Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. There are certain classic movies I watch every December to get me in the Christmas spirit. I think we all have this list of movies I got to watch during December to get ready. And you've probably got some favorites on your list that I don't have on mine. And yet I bet there is a core body of cinema that we all think, okay, those are all pretty good movies that we need to be exposed to. Maybe not every December, but at least every couple of years to keep us in the Christmas spirit. It's a Wonderful Life is a favorite for many. I love it. It's been a couple of years since I've seen it, but I cry every time at the end when George Bailey realizes just how much he's loved and the impact his life has made. And then, of course, there's A Christmas Story. Little Ralphie finally gets his BB gun. Didn't mean to spoil that for any of you who haven't seen it. And then there's Die Hard. I don't care what Bruce Willis or anyone else says, it is a Christmas movie. Santa Claus is in the movie, it's a Christmas movie. But my favorite, return to it every year, is A Christmas Carol. Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol in 1843. It was an instant hit, sold out in just a couple of weeks, destined to become a classic. I can't think of any other story, Christmas story, that has been told and retold in print and on the stage and in movies more often than A Christmas Carol, except for the original Christmas story, which we read in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Just consider, over the years, how many different actors have played Ebenezer Scrooge on screen. There's George C. Scott, my personal favorite. He's the absolute best. I think partly because as I watch him play Ebenezer Scrooge, I think this is also about General Patton. They're both being redeemed. But close behind Scott's portrayal is Patrick Stewart, also known as Captain Jean-Luc Picard from Star Trek Next Generation, Make It So, number one. Love him. He's a Shakespearean actor, does a fantastic job. Michael Caine did a nice job as well as he starred alongside Kermit the Frog, that plays Bob Cratchit. And we can't leave out Mr. Magoo, who was voiced by Thurston Howell III. The actor's name is Jim Backus, but he'll always be Thurston to me. Now, in A Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens spins a tale about how Ebenezer Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, whose heart is three sizes too small. Sorry, that's wrong. He's a covetous old sinner who is redeemed and transformed into a man of whom it was said he knew how to keep Christmas well. As we enter the season of Advent, which is this time where we prepare to celebrate Christ coming into the world, I want to use this conversion story, for it is surely a conversion story about Ebenezer Scrooge. I want to use it as a kind of parable that serves as a guide for us, that helps us prepare to celebrate Christmas well. And this is in keeping with Dickens' original intention when he told this story, when he first wrote it down. So when Dickens wrote his stories, not just this one but others, one of the things he wanted to do with his stories was he wanted to awaken in his readers an appreciation for the moral teachings of the New Testament. In a letter to a friend, Dickens wrote the following. He said, "All my strongest illustrations are derived from the New Testament. All my social abuses are shown as departures from its spirit. All my good people are humble, charitable, faithful, and forgiving. Over and over again, I claim them in express words as disciples of the founder of our religion." In a few minutes, we'll look at one of the parables from Jesus that seemed to have a huge impact on Dickens' moral imagination. But before we go there, let's take just a minute and review the opening scenes of A Christmas Carol. It begins with a description, not of Ebenezer Scrooge, but of Scrooge's old partner, Jacob Marley. And this is the way Dickens begins, with this phrase: Marley was dead. He was dead as a doornail. How's that for an opening line to an inspiring tale of Christmas redemption? He was dead. He'd been dead for 7 years. And after making sure we know that Marley is dead, 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 he then begins to describe for us Ebenezer Scrooge. And he wants to make sure we understand Scrooge is a terrible person. He's mean to Bob Cratchit, his humble clerk. Doesn't really even want to give him Christmas Day off. He's rude to his young nephew who stops by the office and invites him to come by the next day on Christmas Day to have Christmas dinner with his family. He tells his nephew, "You celebrate or you keep Christmas in your way and I will keep it in mine." He's harsh with two do-gooders who stop by and ask him to make a charitable donation to help the poor and the needy during Christmas. Goes so far to say, he says, "I wish some of the poor would just go ahead and die and reduce the surplus population," is the phrase he uses. Terrible. He frightens a young Christmas caroler who comes to his door singing, "God rest ye merry gentlemen." And Scrooge is not a nice guy. His characteristic response to anyone who dare show a little joy in his presence, anyone who dare wish him Merry Christmas, is the iconic phrase, "Bah, humbug." Yes, you've seen the movie. We're doing really well. He's a humbug. He's a grouch. He's a greedy miser. Unlikable in every way. And after showing us what Scrooge is like, a typical day at the office, that night he goes home on Christmas Eve to his lonely, solitary existence. And while he's at home, he receives a visit from his old partner, Jacob Marley, who was dead, so it's a ghost. And Marley shows up in Scrooge's bedroom, lugging this heavy chain behind him. Dickens describes it like this: "The chain he drew was clasped about his middle. It was long and wound about him like a tail, and it was made," for Scrooge observed it closely, "of cash boxes, keys, padlocks, ledgers, deeds, and heavy purses wrought in steel." And the ghost of Marley drags that chain along. And when Scrooge asks him about it, Marley says, "I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it." And then he warns Scrooge that Scrooge is also forging a chain, just like Marley's, only Scrooge has had 7 more years to add more links to it. It's longer and it's heavier and it's more burdensome than Marley's chain. When Scrooge tries to give comfort to his old friend by telling him he was always a man of good business, Marley says, "Business! Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. And the dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business." And he tells Scrooge that now, because of the way he lived his life, because of the way he conducted his business, he is doomed to wander endlessly and aimlessly around the world, carrying that heavy chain, contemplating and considering all the ways he missed opportunities to help those in need, to show kindness and mercy and generosity. His is a life of missed opportunity. And Dickens sets this story in a world in which we reap in the afterlife what we sow in this life. It's too late for Marley. His condition is irreversible. He has no hope. But there is hope for Scrooge if he pays attention to what comes next in the story. This visitation from his old friend, old partner Marley, brings to mind one of Jesus' parables. It's from Luke chapter 16. Listen, as Jesus says, beginning of verse 19, "There was a rich man. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this,' Abraham says, 'between us and you is a great chasm that's been put in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' The rich man answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' the rich man said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' And Abraham said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead.'" I remember when my mom read me that story from our children's Bible at bedtime. Scared me to death. First off, what is it doing in a children's Bible? But second, Mom, if you're listening to the recording of this, you could have skipped it. You have no idea what you did to me, because it scared me to death. I remember as a little boy in bed thinking about the story, and of course I felt sorry for Lazarus, and I was happy for them that he was finally comforted, but I also found myself feeling this pity for the rich man, because the situation was so hopeless. It was too late for him, and nothing could be done to comfort him. I remember being haunted by the story, because this is easily the scariest story, parable, Jesus tells. And intentionally so. It's also the most detailed story. It's got all these little details in it, which can be a problem for us, because we can end up missing the larger point of the story because we get so distracted by some of these tantalizing details that arouse our curiosity, like, what does that mean? What is he trying to say with that detail? Because it's tempting, isn't it, to read the story and treat it like a literal guide to the afterlife, to read it and think, okay, that's exactly what the afterlife is going to be like. That's what heaven and hell are like. Forgetting that this is not some journalistic account of something that happened to two actual people. This is one of Jesus' parables. It's one of the stories he made up in order to make a larger point. And the story he tells has common themes and details and conventions with other ancient Jewish and even one Egyptian folktale about the afterlife. In other words, there were these common details and themes and ideas that showed up in all these different stories told in different cultures about the afterlife. And this story Jesus tells has some common details shared with those other stories. The geography of the afterlife, for example. That Hades, and then whatever that realm is, if it's heaven, where Abraham and Lazarus are, they're separated by a chasm, but they're in close proximity to each other. People can see each other in the realms. And they're within earshot, making conversation possible so that the rich man can call out to Abraham and Abraham can respond. Is that really the way it is? Or are these narrative conventions necessary to make the larger point that Jesus is driving at? And the larger point of the story, if we don't get bogged down in the details, it's the same point Dickens is making in that scene with Marley and Scrooge. You reap what you sow. And the chains we forge in this life, we carry with us in the life to come. Because the rich man lived a blessed life. He had an opulent existence. He wore designer clothes. He ate the richest of fare from his table. Meanwhile, there was a poor man named Lazarus just outside the gates to his house. And the rich man knew about Lazarus. He was aware of him. He knew his name. He uses Lazarus's name when he's speaking to Abraham. He knew him. He saw him. He was aware of his suffering and did nothing to help him. So their fortunes are reversed when they die. Lazarus dies, does not receive a decent burial, scandalous in the Jewish world. But instead, he's taken immediately to Abraham, which calls to mind that idea in Jewish teachings. Jesus taught it and other rabbis taught it as well, that heaven, the afterlife, whatever it is, it isn't some existence up in the clouds. It's this great feast with the patriarchs. And it's a meal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Lazarus, who had been hungry all his life, he gets to go to a feast. But the rich man, he's buried and finds himself in Hades, a place of torment. Jesus, in telling this story, illustrates what is known as the great reversal. It's a common theme in the New Testament, especially the Gospel of Luke. Shows up in Jesus' teachings. Like earlier in Luke chapter 6, you see the great reversal happening when Jesus preaches the good news of the kingdom of God to the poor. This is Luke's version of the Beatitudes we studied a couple of months ago from Matthew chapter 5, only these are a bit more harsh. There's a flip side to these Beatitudes. Luke 6, verse 20, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." That's Lazarus. But then Jesus continues and says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." That's the rich man. And because in this life the rich man had not shared his wealth, shared his blessings with poor Lazarus, a beggar who just wanted a little bit of food from his table, now everything is reversed, and it's the rich man who's the beggar. He just wants a little bit of water for his tongue. There are jokes and stories that are told about people trying to get into heaven. Normally, it's Peter that we have to talk into it. He's the one in all the jokes. Peter's waiting for us at the pearly gates. Got to explain yourself to Peter if you want to get in to heaven. And based upon the way Abraham is portrayed in this parable, if for some reason you ever do find yourself in that scenario, and there's an option, there's a line to talk to Peter, and there's a line to talk to Abraham, I don't care how long the line for Peter is, get in that line. Because Abraham is unsympathetic. to the rich man's condition. You reap what you sow. You are receiving the consequences of the life you lived. It's too late. Like Marley, the rich man's condition is irreversible. So his next impulse, when he learns there's no hope for him, his next impulse is, well, then can I at least warn my family? And he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to go warn his five brothers. Notice, even in death, the rich man thinks Lazarus exists to serve him. Have Lazarus bring me some water. Oh, that one, we'll send Lazarus to warn my brothers. The chains we forge in life, we carry with us into the life to come. Send Lazarus to warn my brothers. But again, Abraham's unsympathetic. He says, your five brothers have already been warned. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. The rich man, he calls Abraham father. So he's a part of the family of Abraham. He's been raised going to church, sitting in synagogue, reading the scriptures, listening to the scriptures. He wants that to be part of his identity. And Abraham says, your brothers have already read the scriptures. They have the law and the prophets. They don't need Lazarus to come back and warn them. They don't need him to come and tell them what they should already know from Deuteronomy 15. Just one example. In verse 7, it says, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted, Scrooge-like toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Abraham says, your brothers have been told. They already know. They should already know better. They have Bibles. Let them read. Let them understand. Now, this is a good time to point out that Jesus tells this story in response to the Pharisees, who earlier in Luke 16, Luke describes as lovers of money. And he says this because the Pharisees mock Jesus when he teaches that you can't serve two masters, that you can't serve both God and money. Jesus gives that teaching and the Pharisees ridicule and sneer and mock him. And Luke throws in, yeah, they loved money. And so if this story is intended to be a parable for these Pharisees who are supposed to be experts in the law and the prophets, isn't Jesus saying, you Pharisees, you should already know better. You have the law and the prophets. You know better. People are more important than money. You know better. You've already heard this before. You can't serve two masters. You can't try to serve God and money. You end up serving money. They know better. And Jesus seems skeptical that even if someone comes back from the dead, still won't be enough to melt their hard hearts. Which, by the way, in the scene right before Marley shows up, the scene right before Marley shows up, it's called a dramatic pause, by the way. Scrooge is sitting in front of his fireplace. And the way Dickens describes it, he says his fireplace was surrounded by Dutch tile, and on each Dutch tile, there was a scene from the scriptures. Every night, Scrooge goes home and sits by the fire, and there the scriptures are before him. And Dickens says, there were Cain's and Abel's and Pharaoh's daughters and queens of Sheba and on, Abraham's, apostles putting off to sea in butter boats, hundreds of figures to attract his thoughts. I wonder, is this Dickens' way of saying Scrooge was exposed to the scriptures too? He too knew the law and the prophets. He too should have known better, but he didn't. Anyway, in the story Jesus tells, Abraham says that the rich man, his five brothers, are not going to get a warning beyond Moses and the prophets. That's it. That's enough. And yet, it's a sneaky little move by Jesus. He's sneaky sometimes. And yet, everyone who hears Jesus tell the story of the rich man and Lazarus, everyone, the curious crowds, the devoted disciples, the money-loving, humbuggy Pharisees, everybody who reads the Gospel of Luke and reads this parable in their Bibles, everyone who hears the story or reads the story receives a warning from Jesus that is beyond the law and the prophets. The story itself is the warning. The parable is an extra measure of grace, a gracious warning from Jesus to those who haven't learned yet, but they get one more chance. Jesus himself is a gracious warning from God because he comes to embody the law and the prophets. You read this, but let me show you how to live it. In his announcement of the kingdom of God, his ministry to sinners, his merciful inclusion of the poor at his table, his announcement of the great reversal, the first will be last and the last will be first. What is all of that? It is a gracious warning from God that there is a time coming, and it's desperate and it's important because there is a time coming when it will be too late to change. It will be too late to repent. There is a time coming, be it the end of our lives, Marley was dead, or the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come, there is a time coming when it will be too late to change, too late to repent, too late to forge our chains out of links of love and grace and mercy and kindness and generosity instead of the heavy links of greed and bitterness and anger and negativity. There's a time coming, it'll be too late to make that phone call or write that letter or say that prayer or to take that first step to become a disciple of Christ. There is a time coming when it's too late. And this is the message that Dickens puts into the mouth of Marley when he visits Scrooge. Marley says, I'm here tonight to warn you that you have yet a chance and hope of escaping my fate, a chance and hope of my procuring Ebenezer. And then perhaps this is the first little glint of hope for Scrooge. He says, you are always a good friend to me, said Scrooge. Thank you. It's too late for Marley. But it's not too late for Scrooge. Scrooge, that name has become synonymous with a greedy miser, a mean, terrible person. But only because we focus on who Scrooge was before his life was transformed, before he knew how to keep Christmas well. Scrooge could just as easily mean the one who is redeemed, the one who is lost but is found, the sinner who becomes a saint. Scrooge could mean transformation, but we focus on the negative, and Scrooge is about being greedy. But his first name is Ebenezer. It's a Hebrew word, which means stone of help. And the ancient Israelites would raise Ebenezers, stones of help, and they would set them up as monuments to remind them of God's goodness, God's grace, God's power in their midst. We raise an Ebenezer to remember God and all that God can do for us. And I wonder if by giving Scrooge the first name Ebenezer, old Charles Dickens isn't signaling what he's really up to in this story. Because in telling this story, which people read at Christmas time, isn't he raising an Ebenezer up? Isn't he setting up a stone of help, a monument in the form of a parable or a story, much in the same way Jesus did in Luke 16, raising up this story to serve as a reminder that change is possible? That if you're still breathing and if this world is still spinning, it's not too late. Christ coming into the world means everything gets changed ultimately and eventually, it all gets turned inside out and upside down. Christ coming into the world changes everything. There's hope for Ebenezer Scrooge. There's hope for us. And if Scrooge can change, so can we. So this morning and throughout the Advent season, let us raise our Ebenezer. And let us open our hearts to the truth and the goodness and the power and the beauty of the gospel, which can change everything, including us.